Bibles to Acts 9, and we'll start there shortly. We're happy to see all of you and welcome visitors as well. Rich, can you hear thoughts and prayers from the end?
Merciful God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time we have to come together to gather as your people and to worship you and to study from your word, and pray that our time spent here this morning will be to your glory, will be to our edification, and will help us, Father, to seek to serve you more perfectly each day. Pray that you help us to be a light in this community and to draw folks to us, Father, that are seeking you, that we might be able to share what is life indeed with them. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here this day and pray your blessings upon them, regardless of what the reason might be. If they're struggling with their faith, Father, we pray that they might hear or something may take place that will help them to redirect their hearts toward you. If they're traveling, please keep them safe. If they're sick, we pray, Father, for their comfort and their healing, if it be your will. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So it's easy to think that the person who is completely irreligious, matter of fact, hostile and disrespectful toward God, and steeped in all kinds of immoral behavior, it's easy to think that that's the person in greatest need of being recreated. And to think that that's the person least likely to turn to Christ. It's easy to think that, but that's not what the New Testament teaches. Think about it. Who were the fiercest opponents to Jesus when he was on earth? Okay, the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees and scribes and Pharisees. How religious were the scribes and Pharisees? How strict were they in a lot of moral behavior? Incredibly strict. And then when you consider the one person who in his writings, he calls himself this, but in his writings, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit to write this. So this is a Holy Spirit sanction label for him. The person who calls himself the chief of sinners was really a person who was an incredibly strict Jew, even a religious zealot by every measure. And his name was Saul. And today we turn to his conversion. We're looking at this study of new creations. We look there at teachings of Jesus and Jesus interacting with certain people who were learning about him and turning to him. But now we're in the book of Acts looking at examples of people who become new creations, and how this works and what that teaches us, etc. So in Acts chapter 9, this is one of the most dramatic transformations that we have in the book of Acts. And a lot of what we've said so far, you could almost say it's the showcase new creation in the New Testament. There's more that we learn from this, and there's more that we're told about this than just about anything else. So Acts chapter 9, we're told about Saul. Look what it said, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Vince, can you read those two verses?
Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
All right, thank you. So this statement is predicated on knowledge already in the possessor's, in the reader's possession. It says, but Saul, no introduction to him, just a reference to him. Okay, we've already been introduced to Saul in the book of Acts. Very quickly, do you recall where?
Chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen.
Stoning of Stephen, as the people stone Stephen, what's Saul's role? Holds their garments, okay? So that is the idea that he's involved and he is complicit. And it says, still breathing threats and murder. What are we told about Paul in Acts chapter 8, at the beginning of 8? We're introduced to him at the stoning of Stephen, but then he takes on a new role in Acts 8, which is what? right. Persecuting the church. So real quickly, we're going to look at some other passages that shed light on Saul of Tarsus, who later on is known as the Apostle Paul. Saul was a highly trained Jewish rabbi of the Pharisee stripe, brought up in a Gentile city, Tarsus, but came as a young man to Jerusalem and studied under one of the most prestigious rabbis in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. And when the teaching of the gospel started ramping up in the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders started to officially oppose it, Paul is appointed as the point man to lead the persecution against the Christians. That's who we're talking about. I want you to turn with me over to Galatians 1. Again, we're going to look at some parallel texts because his background is worth considering. And it's well known, but it's something that we should keep in mind. Galatians chapter 1, Paul is talking about his start in the gospel, beginning to be a Christian and a preacher of the gospel. Look at Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14. Andrew, can you read that? Galatians 1, 13, 14.
You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own contemporaries in my nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, that's good. Thank you very much. He says here he tried to destroy the church. What would that have involved? Let's not think in some kind of modern contemporary things like he's burning down buildings. You know, people talk about, you know, somebody burns down a church building. Maybe it's a racial thing back in the 1960s or something that happens in more modern times from some psychopath or something. Burning down a building is nothing. When it says he tried to destroy the church, what does that mean? He's destroying the people. He's forcing them to recant their faith in Christ. He's having them beaten, arrested, and even, as he says, and we'll see this in a moment, voting in some kind of council, though he was probably not a member of the Sanhedrin, but some kind of committee that was set up to decide who gets executed. That's how he's destroying the church. He's destroying the people and their faith. If he can't destroy their faith, he destroys them. So, we can't describe how bad this behavior is. It's extreme. So look over with me in Acts 26. We're going to look carefully at Acts 9 eventually here, at Paul's conversion as it's found in the narrative of the book of Acts. Paul recounts his conversion twice in the book of Acts after this. Once in Acts 22 before the mob in Jerusalem, and once in Acts 26 before King Agrippa and his wife and the governor. And this is the case where he's before Festus and Agrippa. This is Acts chapter 26. Look here at verses 9 through 11. Ken, do you have that? Acts 26, 9 through 11. This is what he says about his past when he was.
I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities.
Okay, that's by his own admission. That's the extent to which he went. But I want you to note, as he starts off here in verse 9, why was he doing this?
He thought it was right.
He was convinced that this was the right thing to do. Exactly. He thought he was carrying out the will of God. So if this is the chief of sinners, we'll get to that text later. I want you to think about this. It's not necessarily the person who denounces God and flagrantly says, I'm against God. It's the person who claims to be working for God and he's doing the exact opposite of what God wants him to do. That's worse. Do we understand that? So that's the extremity that Paul had gone to. Now go back with me to Acts 9. We'll look at some other cross-references in a moment. But let's go back to Acts 9. He's on a mission from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest disciples of Jesus. And then this all happens. Quite dramatic here. Hilton, can you read verse 3 to verse 9 of Acts 9, please? 3 to 9. Okay.
As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad." So trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
All right, thank you. So I want you to think about the sequence of the conversation. Paul is smitten with this light, driven to his knees. And what's the first thing that's said to him? Look at the sequence here of the conversation.
"Why are you persecuting me?
Why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is Christ speaking from heaven, which means when Christ looked at Paul's or Saul's behavior in attacking his people, it was the same as if he's attacking him. Now, what's Saul's response? "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Okay, Paul is not slow to get this. He is smitten with a light. He we'll talk about this in a moment. He sees the Lord. He hears the Lord speaking to him. He knows it's the Lord, but he's confused on who it is. So he's a Pharisee. He believes in the visions of the Old Testament. He believes in the various miracles that happen in the Old Testament. Like Elisha raising people from the dead and things such as that. And so he understands the idea of heavenly visions and a voice from heaven, and he knows it's from heaven. But he immediately puts this together. He is a persecutor of the church. But that's the persecution that's being referenced here. He's picking up on a lot, but he's also quite perplexed here. And then the Lord says back to him, what? "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And now it's all going to start coming together. That his actions in persecuting these followers of Christ has actually been an action against Jesus himself, which Paul was willing to take that because he was an anti-Jesus person. But now he sees and he understands that Jesus is speaking to him. He's alive from heaven. He's the Lord. These are the first dawning moments, and they're very infantile, but first dawning moments that Paul is accepting, or Saul is accepting, that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, but he's still very, very perplexed. Now, I also want to point something out that may not be as clear as in this text. 1 Corinthians 15, just a reference here for it, instead of going over there. Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's writing to the Corinthians. And he's listing the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, you know, to the women and to Peter and the other apostles. And then he says in verse 8, "And lastly to me, the apostle born late or born out of due season." You understand that Saul actually sees Jesus in heaven at this point. Yes, he's hearing him, but he's also seeing him. And when watch, there are other references, you got to really look closely, you'll pick up on, where it talks about that Saul would see the Lord Jesus. Because you had to be a witness of the resurrection with your own eyes to be an apostle. That's why he's this exceptional apostle, is because though he didn't see Jesus after the resurrection on earth, he sees him resurrected in heaven, and he's speaking to him, and he knows he's alive. And now he can be a witness that Jesus is alive, he resurrected, thus he's the Christ. The blindness that he has is a consequence of beholding Christ. Everybody else sees a bright light. Saul sees the Lord Jesus, and that experience is so intense, it leaves Saul in what condition?
Blinded.
Go back with me to Acts 26. This is where he's recounting the experience to King Agrippa, who's the descendant of the Herod who tried to put Jesus to death. Another descendant of one of the other Herods that put John to death, and another descendant of a Herod that put James to death, the apostle. Same family tree. But so he's familiar with the Jews and also this movement of Christ. And look what he says in Acts 26, verse 16 to 18. You got that, Frank? Acts 26, 16 to 18. What did Paul say there to Agrippa?
But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. One more verse?
Yeah, one more, please.
To open their eyes, to order, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified for faith in me.
All right, thank you. So, as if he's already not got enough to think about, though Ananias is sent later, as we'll read, to tell him of his mission, Jesus is told, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, and according to this account, he's told on the road to Damascus, here's your mission. You're going to go and preach my message and declare this to other people, even Gentiles and kings, etc., about forgiveness of sins and faith in me. He's learning in a matter of seconds that the Jesus whom he was persecuting was the Lord, and he's going to send him out with his message. Wow. That's heavy. So go back to Acts chapter 9. I want you to think about the condition that Saul is in. He goes to Damascus, of course, to get there. The party he's with, what do they have to do to get him there? They've got to lead him. He can't see. And we're told in verse 9, for 3 days, what? What are three things we're told here about Saul in verse 9 of Acts 9?
He was without sight.
The blindness lasted for 3 days. Not eating and drinking. No sight. No water. No food. No sight. He's blinded. no water, no bread. Think about our earlier studies on new creation. What do we see highlighted in the Gospels when Jesus is trying to turn people to Him? To the woman at the well, what did He offer? Living water that would permanently quench her thirst. After the feeding of the 5,000, He spoke how that He was the what?
Bread of life.
Bread of life. And in John chapter 9, He heals a man that creates an incredible stir. And what was the healing in John 9? Do you remember? The blind man. Which He illustrates at the end that it was the blind who now can see, and those who think they can see are they're really the blind ones. Like the Pharisees. That's who's talked about in John 9. And who was a Pharisee, by the way? Saul was.
He thought he could see.
He is forced to realize his acute need for sight, food, and water. And though this is literal blindness and literal no eating and drinking, it is representative, just like Jesus used those things as representative, it's representative of Saul's true state. Not just for 3 days in Damascus, but all of his life, he really has been blind and not partaking of the true water and the true bread. Because as we've seen, sight and permanent bread and water are all characteristics of the new creation experience. This is showing that Saul was in acute need of being newly created. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, you may be going there, but you know, he says he did all these things in sincerity.
Mm-hmm.
Which is an interesting point.
Yeah. He thought he was right, but that's our problem, is we think we're right. Now, we'll look at another text here soon that sheds light on that, but go back to here, look at Acts 9, look what happens next here, the next several interactions here. Jesse, can you read Acts 9, 10 to 19?
Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said unto him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, and he was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus.
All right, thank you very much. So, there was definitely a miraculous element to this situation. Jesus speaking directly. It's the only case in the book of Acts where Jesus addresses directly someone who is an unsaved person and gives them direction. Everybody else, they were taught by someone. And the light, the blindness, Ananias laying his hands on him and the blindness going away and the sight being restored, there's an obvious miraculous quality to all these things. But there are definite commonalities. When you work your way back or work your way forward from this experience, like if you go back and you look at the eunuch and you look at the people of Samaria and you look at the people of the day of Pentecost, Saul really experiences the same thing they experience, which is what?
Responding to a message.
That's right. You had a talk on this one time. I remember. It stuck with me. Saul still has to respond to the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. And he is even sent a messenger. You would think Jesus speaking to you directly from heaven would be enough. But God does things his way. And so as Saul is sitting there simmering and stewing for 3 days, and as he's blind, he's starting to finally see the light, right? As he's without food and water, he's starting to realize what true food and water is, right? And then he's told by Ananias, you know, what his mission is. Ananias repeats that mission, heals him of the blindness, and he's baptized. Actually, in Acts 22, the account that Paul is recounting to the people in Jerusalem, Saul came to him and said in Acts 22, verse 16, "Arise, why do you tarry? Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins." He had to get up and be baptized and wash away his sins if he believed that Jesus was the Lord. And now he does. So, while Saul's conversion is exceptional, it's not exceptional in every way. There's a common element to it, okay? Then look what happens. Look in Acts 9 again, verse 20 down to verse 25. Lori, can you read that? Acts 9, 20 to 25, please.
"And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket."
All right, thank you. There are a couple of other passages that help us with this. For instance, Galatians chapter 1 that we read a couple of verses from a moment ago. Paul goes in a little more detail. Evidently, Paul, after he gets to Damascus and he receives the sight and he's baptized, sometime shortly after that, he goes into Arabia. Arabia then was thinly populated, just like it is today. It has to be because of the desert. Basically, he goes in the middle of nowhere. It's very similar to Moses in Midian for 40 years. It's very similar to Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. So who knows what's happening there? It's all only speculation. And then he comes back to Damascus, and we're told that he's in that area about 3 years. He doesn't just jump on a ship and start those missionary journeys so we can have that map in the back. No, it's several years before he goes back to Jerusalem. And it's probably right before he goes back to Jerusalem that this thing happens in Acts 9, verse 23. Again, if you look in Acts 22, 26, and Galatians chapter 1, and put all this together on the timeline, it makes sense. Because he says here in verse 23, many days had passed. It's about 3 years. And then there is a plot to kill him, and he escapes. So he goes there to persecute Christians. He ends up being a persecuted Christian. And he has to escape, and that's when he goes back to Jerusalem. So, do you see what's happened to Saul? He's become a whole new creation. And he's got a whole different kind of life. Yeah, Rick.
Well, you just made me think of Galatians 1, when he was in Arabia, he says, you know, the gospel I'm preaching isn't according to man. I didn't receive it from man. It didn't come from man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you wonder if there was communication going on, you know, during that time where he was being taught.
In that context, it's hard not to conclude that Christ is revealing the gospel to him. Okay. Yeah. Let's look over in 1 Timothy 1. This adds insight here. This is where he talks about himself being the chief of sinners. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Scott, can you read verse 12 to 17? 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. Paul is writing about salvation in Christ and how great it is, and he's an example of that. Okay.
I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. This is probably the best text to really analyze Saul regarding what was going on with him before he becomes a believer in Jesus being the Christ, because it gets into what's his condition. And I want you to think about the statements here that are describing his condition before he was converted. He says he was a blasphemer, which means he spoke against Jesus, and Jesus is the Lord. He was a persecutor. Most translations say an insolent man or insolent opponent. You may have a footnote. Anybody have a footnote for insolent, what this word literally means?
Mine says violent aggressor.
Violently aggressive or violently arrogant. It's not just the idea that you're violent. You're violent because you think you're right. How much violence is perpetrated in the world, especially at an organized scale, because somebody or some group, they think they're right?
Terrorism.
That's what terrorism is. Paul, in his arrogance, missed that Jesus was the Christ. And in that unbelief and blasphemous disposition, he began to act on that to hurt Jesus' people violently. Yeah, Beck?
It's interesting when you think that the man who taught him, who basically raised him, was the very person that told everyone, leave them alone. This is either going to disappear into dust or is really from God. Right. But Saul is like, no. We got to go take care of him.
Yeah, Acts 5 and Gamaliel, that's a great point, Becca, that he learned a lot from Gamaliel, but he didn't learn that. He didn't heed his advice, did he? And that's fascinating. And that's the difference between a wise old man and a young hothead. Saul is a young, driven, arrogant hothead. Okay, you get me? He's a young, arrogant hothead who thinks he's right. And as a result, the Holy Spirit guides him to right. He's the chief of sinners. So it's a very sobering kind of thing. He says that he continues and says here that he's the foremost. But there is that the point of this text right here is not to show how wrong Saul was. The point of this text is to show how great God is that he saved him, which is the whole point of new creation. Okay? Now think about it. We've been studying Philippians, and we examined chapter 1 recently on Wednesday night. I think Philippians 1 is a great demonstration of how Saul experienced a transformation in Christ. When he writes the letter to the Philippians, where is Paul? He's in prison. He's in Roman imprisonment, and he says in verse 12... when he addresses his Roman imprisonment, he doesn't say, oh, I'm in prison, it's so terrible and dark and dingy, or, you know, he's probably partly under house arrest, but yet I've got these chains and soldiers around me. And no, in verse 12 of Philippians 1, he rejoices that his imprisonment had led to what? Furtherance of the gospel. And he talks about the various ways in which that had happened. And then he writes later on in verse 21 about this thing he's facing. He may be executed, he may be released. But he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. Boy, was Saul transformed. From being this opponent to Jesus to being this advocate of Jesus whose very life, no matter what he had to suffer, was all about preaching Christ and living Christ. And now he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, throwing a lot at you here, that he disciplined his body daily, lest himself would be cast away or adrift. That he continued to have to grow. And we'll study Philippians 3 in the coming Wednesday nights, how he kept pressing on. But this man is radically changed. As radically changed as anybody in the book of Acts. Right? So, that's why we start off saying, you know, is he technically the biggest sinner of all, which means there's a list of big sinners, you know, and where are you at on the list? I don't think that's the point. The point that his condition of being so arrogant and thinking he was right and mistreating Christ's people, even though he was religious and even though he wouldn't go do some things other people would do morally, he was in the most extreme condition away from God, as you can be.
You want to add? Well, it occurs to me, it's talking about Saul and just everything the Scripture says, that our focus foremost should be on ourselves and on changing our lives. And the minute we start focusing outwardly, then we're not focusing on ourselves. We're focusing on somebody else and taking the, you know, that emphasis away from changing ourselves and being the people we need to be. And I think that, you know, that, and we might feel justified in what we're doing, but we're really not looking inward when we're doing that.
Right. And think about when we shifted around. There is a point in Acts, it's in the 13th chapter, where this man is referred to as Paul. It's not at the conversion. It's when he starts going into Gentile territories. Saul was a Hebrew name. Paul was a Greek name. Literally, I think that's very symbolic. His name has changed because he's changed. His mission has changed. His life has changed. Which as a Pharisee would have meant he would have not associated with those stinking Gentiles. That would have been contaminating and putrid to him. And now he's bringing them the message of salvation. He's a whole new man. No wonder the Scriptures now call him Paul. So, wow, just... So, some insights on new creation from Saul of Tarsus. First of all, note and remember the essential elements of recreation. That's seen there in 1 Timothy 1. He talks about God's mercy, God's grace, and God's patience. There's a place there where he says, God considered me faithful there in 1 Timothy. Did you catch that? It's easy to stumble across and misunderstand that. I just want to make a point on that. When he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He later on talks about he's a recipient of God's mercy and grace. God didn't look at Saul and say, now he's a real reliable guy. I'm going to pick him to be my preacher. No. He says, I'm blessed that he's judged me faithful or dependable. In other words, he's entrusted this to me. Even though he was this chief of sinner, Christ gave him mercy and entrusted the gospel with him. It's not that he'd earned that. And we've all had that experience where we entrust somebody with something even though they don't deserve it or earn it, and we're hoping that that will pay off. Or we've been entrusted with something and we really didn't deserve it. That's what happens here. So, because it says later on, he talks about faith and belief. So he had to get to the point where he believed in Jesus as the Lord and had faith in him. And that's how he met God's grace and mercy and patience with him. And understand that every new creation act is an act of God. Do you see how that the miraculous and we'll say the common element is just blended perfectly with Saul's conversion. You got the light, you got Jesus speaking from heaven, you got the blindness, you got the healing of the blindness, but then you got the message, Jesus is Lord. You got the message, I'm offering salvation to everybody. And even you receive this grace and mercy. And so today, when someone is converted to Christ, it's an act of God. Doesn't mean there's a miraculous element to it. Those things have ceased. But it's an act of God when someone is saved. And no less an act of God than when Saul was saved. And every new creation is a result of revelation about Christ. You don't become a new creature because you want to be a good moral person. Now, you are to be a good moral person. But that's not why you become a follower of Jesus. You become a follower of Jesus because you believe He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He died for us. He resurrected. He rules. He's coming again. And what does He want me to do? He wants me to be a good moral person. But it's all about embracing this revelation that He's the Christ. Once Saul embraced completely the revelation that Jesus is the Lord, the Christ, what happened to his behavior? It all straightened up, didn't it? He stopped being this violent, arrogant man. He stopped being all those things he was before. Started working on that. And understand here, and Saul shows this from the get-go, but Saul's life is very exceptional. Very exceptional. The new creation experience does not insulate one from challenges and suffering. His case is an extreme case that early on, this persecution against him starts. And he is so mistreated so many times. And let me say this about his mistreatment. Paul is not being persecuted because he's getting paid back. It's wrong for us to say, yeah, Saul, you know, boy, he was mistreated. He was thrown in jail and beaten and all these terrible things happened to him. But, you know, he dished it out. Now he's getting it. That's not how this is working. All of his guilt had been washed away by the blood of Jesus. He's not doing penance here. That doesn't exist in the New Testament. Why is he suffering?
Consequences of being a Christian and preaching the gospel.
And what does it result in? Yeah? For instance, the Praetorium or Imperial Guard saw that his arrest and his imprisonment was due to what? Christ. His sufferings was to the glory of Christ. So people would see Christ. He's living out Christ. File that away. Come back to it in about 40 minutes. Okay? In the sermon. He's living Christ. He's living the sufferings of Christ. And that always goes to the glory of Christ. So that happens. And here's the point. The greater the turn, the more wonderful the outcome. So if your car is always shiny and clean and you pull up in the parking lot, people look at it and say, oh, there's this car again, shiny and clean. If your car has got that much mud on it all the time, and then one day you pull up and it's shiny and new, people, whoa. The more 180 degree the turn, the more drastic it is, the more obvious it is, and the more glory goes to God. Which is counterintuitive to the way a lot of people think. When a person says, I'm such an unlikely candidate to be a follower of Christ and to be saved. Well, no, because you're the most unlikely candidate, you're the best candidate. How does Ananias respond when he's given the message to go speak to Saul? Oh, not this guy. When he ends up 3 years later in Jerusalem, and he tries in Acts chapter 9 to join the disciples in Jerusalem. How do they respond? You know? Not this guy. And Barnabas has to vouch for him. Which was the beginning of a beautiful relationship between Barnabas and Saul. These people are like, not this guy? This man who was the persecutor? But when they learned that he was, and in Acts 9, this text mentions this, people glorify God when they learn he's been saved. When he's born again and he becomes this new person in Christ, God is glorified. So when a person is so rebellious to God, they have such an incredible opportunity to glorify God if they turn and be saved. Okay, thank you very much.